So back in the fall of 2020, last year, I was very excited because we were going to start studying through the book of Romans, which many people believe to be the greatest book ever written, the greatest book in the Bible, hence the greatest book ever written. It is the longest and most theological of all of Paul's letters. But my excitement was ruined because after three Sundays of starting the book of Romans, we had to have the lockdown and the rest is history. So here we are several months later, and someone asked me if I was going to do a lesson on something else just to get us reacquainted with church, and I said, nope, we're jumping right back in to Romans chapter 1 where we left off. So, last time we were here, we read up to Romans 1 verse 15, and so our text for today is going to be Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. Let me read you those two verses. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." These two verses that we find here are probably the, not probably, they are the theme of the entire book, of the entire book of Romans. If you took the 16 chapters of Romans and compressed it down into two verses, this is it. This is what the book is all about. Everything that we're going to see after this, for the next however long it takes to get through Romans, everything we're going to see after this is an expansion and an explanation of these two verses. So what do we got here? Paul is, just to remind you of the first 15 verses that we looked at months ago, Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. Paul has never been to Rome. He wants to visit. At this point in his life, he hasn't been to Rome yet. He will get there later on, a few years down the road. And he wants to visit Rome. And the last words that we saw in verse 15, look at verse 15 for a moment. It says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." All right? He introduced himself in the first few verses. He introduced his ministry. He talked a little about himself. And then he said, "I've been wanting to come to Rome for a long time. I haven't been able to come, but I really want to come. Hopefully I will soon." And he says, "Because I'm ready to preach the gospel in Rome also." What's the gospel? What does that mean, gospel? I'm ready to preach the gospel. Well, the Greek word evangelio, it's a combination of two words. F means good, agelia, which means news or message. So evangelio means good news, the good message. And so he's saying, "I'm ready. I really want to come to Rome because I'm ready to preach the good news." Well, what's the good news that you want to preach, Paul? Jesus Christ died for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserve for our sins upon himself. Received the punishment from God for our sins. And then was buried and was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And now he is sitting at the right hand of God as Lord of heaven and earth. So having stated that he wants to come to Rome and preach the gospel, he then says in verse 16, "For, because, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I want to come and preach the gospel in Rome because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he be ashamed of the gospel? Sometimes we get afraid of the hostility of the world, the ridicule of the world, how often the world speaks against Christ and the gospel, how often you try and open your mouth and you're accused of trying to shove the Bible down my throat. And so, because of the animosity of the world towards the gospel, we often, maybe we just won't say anything. Just don't open our mouth. Because what if they make fun of me again? I just won't say anything. What if they ask me questions and I don't know how to answer them and I'll be embarrassed? So just don't say anything. What if they hurt me in some places of the world? What if they hurt me? So just don't say anything. And if you think it's bad today, imagine going back 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire, where Christianity was illegal. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Today, we think about Christ crucified. We think about crucifixion. We think about the cross. And we're so used to hearing about we're so used to seeing crosses. There's a cross right there. We're so used to seeing crosses on buildings and earrings and shirts and tattoos. And there's crosses everywhere. We're used to the cross. It's become very tame. If you went back 2,000 years ago and you talked about someone being crucified, crucifixion was awful. Crucifixion, you knew what crucifixion was back then because you saw people as you walked along the street hanging on crosses as an example for you to make sure you follow the rules of Rome. It was the worst and most brutal form of execution that the Romans had invented. Okay? They strip you naked and nail you on the cross and hang you up there for the world to see while you bleed to death. It was supposed to be painful. It was supposed to be humiliating. It was something shameful. It was something you didn't talk about in polite conversation. Don't talk about crucifixion. There's children here. It's terrible. It's awful. It was reserved. Crucifixion was so disgusting that it was reserved only for the worst criminals. The worst criminals. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified because it was just too awful. And so here comes the Christian and says, Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth, was crucified. And the Jew hears that and he says, you must be joking. The Messiah, said the Jew, when he comes, he's going to come in splendor and glory and conquer the Romans. And now you're telling me that the Messiah was crucified by the Romans? It's ridiculous. Where it says stumbling block, to the Jews it's a stumbling block. The Greek is scandalo, scandal. It's scandalous. It's outrageous. It's unacceptable, the idea that the Messiah would be crucified. How dare Christians say such things? And then, don't even get me started with how the Greeks would view this, how the Gentiles would view this. Foolishness, he says. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. Go around telling people that the Savior of the world was crucified. Crucifixion is for criminals. And you're telling me that a peasant from Israel is the Savior of the world? Ridiculous. Whoever you spoke to and told them about the gospel of Jesus Christ being crucified for our sins, they laughed at you or got angry with you. I was reading this book. It's about second century Christianity. We don't often talk about second century Christianity. There's usually bigger moments in church history that we focus on, like the Reformation or the Arian controversy in the 4th century and stuff like that. We don't usually talk about the 2nd century, but 2nd century is very close to 1st century. And I was reading this book, and it said that it mentioned the earliest depiction of Jesus. The earliest picture that we have, drawing, of Jesus And it's on a wall. It's carved on a wall somewhere in Rome. And you'll say, huh, that's interesting. Well, it wasn't done by Christians, because Christians didn't make images of Christ back then. That came centuries later. It was done by a pagan. And here's what the picture shows. It shows a man bowing down to a cross. And on the cross is a man with the head of a donkey. And it says underneath, Alexamenos is the name, Alexamenos worships his God. It's drawn by a pagan, making fun of some Christian, obviously, whose name was Alexamenos. And it's mocking his faith, and it's mocking Jesus Christ, drawing him as a donkey on the cross. That's what the world thought of Christianity. It's ridiculous. A God, the creator of the world, who was killed by the Romans as a criminal. And that's who you put your faith in. That's how the world saw it. And that's how a lot of people see it today. But Paul doesn't care. Paul doesn't care. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Other people may be ashamed because of what may be said of them or done to them. But Paul says, I want to come to Rome, to the capital of the Roman Empire, where Caesar is. I want to come to Rome and I want to preach the gospel because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why, Paul? Tell us, why are you not ashamed of the gospel? He tells us. Look in the middle of verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation. That's why I'm not ashamed. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel displays the power of God. The gospel, through the power of God, saves people. That's why I'm not ashamed of it. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that by nature, all of us are children of wrath. It says that by nature, we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We can't save ourselves. We can't change our own hearts. We can't give ourselves a new birth. Scripture says the leopard can't change its spots. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. And therefore, we who are accustomed to doing evil cannot do good. We can't change our nature, and we're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We can't save ourselves. But God can. God has power. It says here, God has power to spare. God speaks and worlds are created. That's the kind of power that God has. And God can change people's hearts, and he can change sinful natures. And how does he do it? Through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel can penetrate into people's hearts and change their hearts and their minds. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel saves people. It is the power of God to salvation. So I want to come and preach it, see people saved. In 1 Corinthians 1, in that same passage that I mentioned before, Paul said, the preaching of the cross, which is a reference to the gospel again. He says, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel to those who are perishing is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Same word. So for whom is this salvation? Okay, I want to come preach the gospel, he says, because I'm not ashamed of it, because it saves people. All right? Well, who does it save? What does it say? It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. This salvation is for everyone who believes. It is for those who trust in Christ, for those who believe in Christ. What most people do is they trust in themselves. Hopefully I'll be good enough. Hopefully I'll be righteous enough. Maybe I can do enough good stuff so that when I stand before God, he'll be like, ah, you're good enough. That's our hope. Or I went to church enough, or I helped an old lady cross the street. I paid my taxes. I loved my family. I did something good. And therefore, God should accept me because I'm pretty good. Of course, none of those things are good enough for eternal glory. And those who are saved are those who are saved because through their faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, notice here, it says, it is for the salvation is for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, when he talks about Jews and Greeks, he basically means the whole world, okay? Jews and Greeks, it's synonymous to Gentiles because he's living in a Greek-speaking world. So when he says Greeks, he means everyone who's not a Jew. Okay, so it's for Jews and non-Jews. It's for everyone. Okay? But here's a quick question. Why does he say for the Jew first and also for the Greek? Are Jews better than Gentiles? No. They're equally sinful. Are Jews saved in some other way different from Gentiles? No. But here's the thing. God's plan from the beginning was always to save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Always. His intention was from the beginning for his salvation to go to the ends of the earth. But his plan was to get the gospel and the good news and salvation out to the whole world, starting with one man, Abraham, to whom he Abraham was a pagan. Abraham lived in Mesopotamia and was a moon worshiper. Okay, but God saved him and justified him and gave him promises and made covenants with him. And so now through the family of Abraham, God continues to reveal himself through the prophets and the scriptures. And the goal was through this family of Abraham to then spread out to the whole world. This family, this nation of Israel, was supposed to be the vehicle through whom salvation would then spread to the whole world. That the entire world may come to salvation. So the Jews were a very blessed and privileged people, unlike the Gentiles who were just left in the dark for a while. Remember in the book of Acts, every time Paul went to a new city to preach the gospel, what was the first place that he went? You know, the synagogue. Why would he go to the synagogue? Is this because the Jews are better than the Gentiles? No, it's because the Jews had the scriptures and they were waiting for the Messiah. So he's like, all right, well, let's go to these people who are waiting for the Messiah and tell them that the Messiah has come and show them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. So he would go there and he would preach the gospel to them first. And then he would go and preach the same message to the Gentiles. All right, it's not a different message, it's the same message. It's just for the Gentiles, it was extra work. Okay, because if you went to a Gentile and you said to him, the one whom Moses spoke about, the Messiah, has arrived, the Gentile would look at you and say, who's Moses and what's the Messiah? You know, so you got to have to start them all from creation and bring it all and give them all the background. But the Jews had it all, and so they were ready. And so he says, but this salvation is for everyone. For the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. And just as a side note, when we get to chapter 2, just in case anyone is thinking, well, Jews more important than Gentiles, he also says, when God punishes people, and brings his wrath upon people, it'll be on the Jew first, and also on the Gentile. Because with great privilege also comes great responsibility. And so they've been prepared for the Messiah. And so when they reject him, it's even worse. Anyhow, the point, though, is, as we will see as we go along here, that both Jews and Gentiles are both under sin, and both Jews and Gentiles are equally in the same mess, and they all need salvation the same way, through Jesus Christ. So here's the question now. Salvation is for all who believe, Jews and Greeks. But how does this salvation work? How is a person saved? Listen to this verse now. Verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Stop right there. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, this verse right here, actually sparked the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Martin Luther was studying through the book of Romans, and he's right in the beginning, and he sees that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And he's like, what does that mean? The word righteousness there, in the Greek word, is dikaiosyne. Today, when we use the word dikaiosyne, it simply means justice. Back 2,000 years ago, the word had a bit of a wider range of meaning. It can mean just and fair, but it can mean someone who does that which is right, that which is good, someone who is upright or righteous. Okay, that's why it's also translated as righteous. Someone who does what is right and just and correct. So we read that in the gospel, what is revealed is the righteousness of God. And so Martin Luther is reading this, and he's trying to figure out, what does that mean? And he was an Augustinian monk, and so he's reading from the great Saint Augustine, and he finds this thing that Augustine had written 1,000 years earlier. And Augustine, speaking of this verse, said, when it talks about the righteousness of God here, it's not talking about the fact that God himself is righteous. Okay? But it's talking about the righteousness that God shows or gives to a person who doesn't have righteousness. Let me explain that for a second. Let me explain that, because it blew Martin Luther's mind and resulted in the Protestant Reformation and changed the entire world. Okay, so what does that mean exactly? Let me try and explain it to you, because he doesn't explain it further here. He just says it, but he goes on to explain this throughout the letter. How can a person be accepted by God? Well, if he's righteous, God can't accept someone in his sin. A person has to be righteous for God to say, all right, you're righteous, I accept you. So how does a person obtain righteousness? How can I become righteous? That's the question. That's the question that every sinner should ask. God hates sin. So what do I do? How can I be righteous before God? That's the question, right? The Jews said, all right, well, we follow the law. And if we follow the law, we should become righteous, at least righteous enough to be accepted by God by following the law, correct? If you were a Gentile and you never had the law of God, you know, directly given to you like the Jews, you thought the same way that people think today. Well, how do we get saved? Oh, be good. Be good. Be as good as you can. Be as righteous as you can. Hopefully God will accept you. Okay? That was the view. The Jews were like, all right, follow the law and you'll be righteous. Gentiles were like, well, yeah, be as good as you can. And you'll be righteous. Hopefully. Here's the problem, though. The prophet Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. You think that you can be righteous enough for God to say, wow, this person here deserves eternal glory? No. Why? Because you went to church on a Sunday morning, did a couple of good things. How many times have you broken God's law? Too many to count. And so what Paul is telling us here is that in the gospel, God reveals a righteousness to us that we don't achieve through the law, but it is a righteousness that God, it is a righteousness from God that is given to those who believe. Let me explain it further. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. I think this will open that up for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You don't have to turn there right now. You can go there later. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Very famous verse. It says, God took him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, and made him to be sin for us. What does that mean? God made Jesus sin. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was identified with our sin. Our sin was placed upon him. That's why he was punished on the cross. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says, God made Jesus sin for us so that we may become what? The righteousness of God. See, on the cross, there's an exchange that happens. We usually think, okay, our sins are placed on Jesus, and there you go, our sins are dealt with. But does that automatically make us righteous? There's an exchange that happens. Our sin is given to Christ, and he is dealt with as though he had lived our life. And all of his perfect righteousness is placed on us. And God can accept us. He becomes sin, and we become the righteousness of God, as it says here. God is revealing to us a righteousness that we don't achieve on our own. It is a righteousness that God shows us in the gospel that we don't get through following the law, but it is a gift of God. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about how he was a Jew, and he did his best to attain righteousness through the law. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was following the law. I was a strict Pharisee. I was zealous. I was doing everything that I could to be saved through the law. And then I realized it was all a bunch of rubbish. Listen to what he says. Let me read you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. He says, my goal is to be found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith. That's the righteousness that I need, because I can't become righteous on my own. I need, through the gospel, through faith in Christ, a righteousness to be given to me. The righteousness of God through faith, not by the law. And here, in verse 17, that's what it means. God reveals to us a righteousness. He is saying, here is righteousness. You're seeking righteousness in order to become righteous, okay? Don't look for it in the law. Don't look for it in yourself. Don't look for it whatever. He says, here is righteousness. It's in the gospel through faith in Christ. And he says, how does he say it? For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. When it says from faith to faith, it simply means it's completely by faith. It starts with faith and it ends with faith. It's nothing but faith. Or as the Reformers would say, sola fide, faith alone. That's how you're justified. That's how you attain this righteousness, through faith alone. God counts you righteous. God gives you his righteousness through faith to those who trust in Christ. And then Paul says, just to finish this off, or start this off, because it's the beginning of the letter, he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Whenever you hear someone saying, as it is written, he's quoting scripture. So where's that from? The just shall live by faith. He's quoting scripture. Where's that from? Is it the prophet Isaiah? Is it Moses? Is it the Psalms? Is it David? Who said the just shall live by faith? Because that's quoted a lot in the New Testament. It's from the prophet. I don't even know how to pronounce his name. Habakkuk. Some people say Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk. Oh, Habakkuk. It's a great little book. Habakkuk lived around 600 years before the time of Christ. And he's living in Israel. and Israel is a mess. And he's looking at the nation around him, and he says, and he cries out to God, and he says, Lord, look at all this sin around me. Israel has just abandoned the covenant. They're not following the law. They're not following you. They don't care. Justice has been thrown out the window. Why don't you do something about this, Lord? And God speaks to him and he says, oh, I will. I will do something about this, Habakkuk. I'm going to do something so amazing that you wouldn't believe if I told you. Wow. Well, what are you going to do, Lord? Tell me. He says, I'll tell you. I'm going to send the Babylonians to come and destroy everything. That's what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk says, no, that can't be right. God says, yeah, that's what we're going to do. And Habakkuk says, no, wait a minute. That's not what I had in mind. I live here too. I don't want just a foreign army coming and just wiping everything out and destroying everything. This can't be the right plan. And God says, trust me. This is what we're doing. Habakkuk says, no. This can't be right. He's like, you can't do this. And God says, trust me. I know what I'm doing. And Habakkuk says, no, but the Babylonians are even worse than us. You can't have them come and destroy us when they're even worse. You should do something about them first and then us, you know. And God says, listen to me. All these people, they don't care about God. All these people, they follow their own ways. They're arrogant, they're proud, they're unrighteous. They do their own thing, and they will die in their sin. But the righteous one, the just, shall live by faith. Do you know how the just live? By trusting me. By having faith in me. The just shall live by faith. And Habakkuk says, all right. All right. The book ends with this amazing poetic little section where Habakkuk accepts the fact that everything around him is going to be destroyed, probably in his own lifetime. And he goes, well, even if all the fields are destroyed, and even if there are no figs to eat, and there are no olives to eat, and there are no grapes to eat, and even if all the cattle are destroyed, and even if all the sheep are destroyed, and even if there's no flocks or anything like that, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will trust in the God of my salvation. The just shall live by faith. God is trustworthy. Every promise that God has ever made, he's kept. Every word that God ever said has been fulfilled. And he promises to save all those who trust him. The world could all be destroyed. Everything around us could burn and go to hell. But God will save those who trust in Christ. And he says, the just shall live by faith. Don't trust in your own righteousness and hope that I'll make it. I'll be good enough. I'll buckle down and be as good as I can be. No. Trust in Christ and his righteousness and what he did for us on the cross, and you will be saved. The just shall live by faith. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.